welcome. Good to see everyone here. As we get started in our message on Philippians today, I got a question for you. How many here have ever spent time with someone who grumbles? Someone who's just uber aware of all the blemishes in life. Was that fun for you? You notice how when you're with a grumbler, conversations get bent towards them. And so everything becomes kind of about them, and they end up just kind of sucking everything in, and they suck in joy as well. If there's anything good, if there's any happiness, if there's any joy around them, it ends up kind of getting sucked towards them and towards the blemishes they're pointing out, and somehow all of a sudden the joy is just gone. Grumblers are like a black hole. I was reading this week about a black hole, and the black hole, it's a region of outer space that exhibits such strong gravitational effects that nothing, not even light, can escape it. And grumblers are like that. Everything just kind of gets sucked in towards them. And most of us don't enjoy being around a black hole grumbler. Is that high on anyone's list when you're looking for a spouse? Anyone? I want them to be attractive, and I want them to love Jesus, and I'd like it if they'd be a black hole grumbler. Well, it's not what most of us look for in a spouse, and it's not what Christ looked for in his bride either. It's not what Jesus looked for in his church. In fact, Christ says this in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." There should be something from us that's shining out and not just sucking in. And in the passage we're going to look at today, Paul's actually going to be talking about some works, and he's specifically going to focus in on this area of grumbling. And when we eliminate grumbling, that's one way we can let our light shine, as Christ said. There's many ways all through the New Testament that many things we can do that cause us to shine out, but one of the key things that we can do is to eliminate grumbling. So let's jump into our text, and then we'll go further into this. So we are in Philippians chapter 2 today. We're continuing a section that began at the end of chapter 1 in Philippians. And this whole section, Paul is talking about the importance of unity in the church, the importance of us coming together, being of one mind and of one spirit. And this is the last part of this section that we've been in for a couple weeks. And we read this, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me." Before we go any further, let's pray. God, my prayer today is that you would remove a spirit of grumbling and replace it with a spirit of joy that flows from your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would be a people who choose joy and are joy, and it's possible because your Holy Spirit in the midst of us is creating that joy. Lord, may we be a people that say no to grumbling so that we shine out the way that we're encouraged to. As I speak, Lord, give me clarity. As I speak, Lord, open minds so that we can receive your truth and change our hearts, change our desires so that we actually live it as we leave here this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen. So the big picture in these verses we just looked at, Paul is telling us that our work should flow from God's work and contrast with the world's work. Our work should flow from God's work and contrast with the world's work. And then he's going to zoom in on a specific application of that. One of the works that we can do is eliminating grumbling. And so we're eventually going to get to this focus on grumbling. But first we're going to start, we're going to be talking about our work and God's work, and you're going to want your Bibles open in front of you. Because we're going to be referencing the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And Paul starts out with this phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And this is a very misunderstood phrase. And if we're going to really understand what he's saying here, we have to see how this part of chapter 2 is actually connected to something that he said in chapter 1. And so just go with me here. We want to understand this phrase, what does it mean to work out our salvation? Because that's going to tell us something about our works. And the only way we're really going to understand what Paul means is if we kind of compare this part of chapter 2 with the end of chapter 1, and then we'll kind of have this aha moment, and I'll give away the aha moment. We're going to find out that when Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling in chapter 2, verse 12, he's saying the same thing that he said at the end of chapter 1 when he said, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. He's talking about the same thing in those two sentences. So I want to demonstrate why we come to that conclusion. There's some connections between the verses we just read and where this section starts at the end of chapter 1, and I just want to highlight three of those connections. First, Paul talks about his presence and his absence in both places. So if you look at the end of chapter 1, verse 27, Paul's saying, whether I come and see you or I'm absent, would you be of one mind? He's encouraging their unity. And then again, in the verses that we just read now, kind of shows us he's talking about the same thing. In verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. And this just clues us in. Okay, he hasn't really changed subjects yet. He's still talking about the same thing. So his presence and absence is the first connection. The second connection is the visibility of the church. If you look at the end of chapter 1, Paul talks about the unity of the church being a clear sign to the world. Well, in verse 15 in chapter 2, we just read that Paul wants the church to shine as lights in the world. Another connection. There's a third connection I'd like to draw your attention to. Both places he's talking about the church being unified. So at the end of chapter 1, he talks about being of one spirit with one mind. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, in verse 2, he talks about being full accord and one mind. And then now here in the verses we're looking at today in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling and without disputing. If you're going to be unified, it's going to flow from no grumbling and no disputing. We saw a couple weeks ago that humility is required for unity. Well, we're seeing this week also eliminating grumbling and eliminating disputing is required for unity. And so understanding those connections enables us to come to the conclusion, okay, so when Paul talks about working out your own salvation, he means the same thing that he said in chapter 1 when he said, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. You should live in such a way that shows that you belong to the gospel. Now this phrase, work out your salvation, it's been misunderstood and it can be a little difficult. So I just want to clarify something. Paul does not say here, work for your salvation. If you're working for something, then you're trying to attain something that you do not yet have. Christ worked for our salvation. Christ is the one who came. He kept all the laws that we couldn't keep. He obeyed perfectly. He went to the cross. He paid the penalty for sin. Christ worked for our salvation. What Paul tells us here is to work out our salvation. So working out something implies that you already have it. And so you're applying something that you already have to your life. The gospel is like a gym membership. The gospel is like a gym membership. It's not muscle that enables your membership. It's membership that enables your muscle. You don't go get big and then go to Planet Fitness and say, okay, I'm big now, so I can belong to the gym. No, you recognize I need to get big. And so I'm going to go to the gym. And then if I go to the gym and I start working out, at that point, I will start to grow. I will start to be stronger. And so Paul, in these verses, when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, when he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, what he's saying is, let your body be worthy of the gym. People should be able to look at you, and by the way you look, they should be able to tell that you belong to a gym. And the way you look should reflect well on the gym. Amen. Amen. People should be like, wow, where do you go? Where do you work out? Well, I go to CrossFit. You could probably tell. And so what Paul is saying here, he's saying people should be able to look at you and tell, that not that you belong to a gym, they should be able to look at you and tell that person's a citizen of heaven. That person belongs to the gospel. And so our working out actually is, we want to represent well the identity that we belong to. We want to represent well that we are a citizen of heaven. People should be able to look at us and see something of the God that we serve. People should be able to look at us and see something of his character. People should be able to look at us and know, that must be a good gym. Amen. So live in light of your, David preached a couple weeks ago and he talked about being heavenites. Live in light of your heavenite identity. People should be able to look at us and see something of heaven. In the news recently, there were three basketball players from UCLA, and they were in China with the team, and they shoplifted, and they got caught. And so when the team came back, they had to stay behind, and it was kind of an international story, and Donald Trump had to talk to the leaders in China, and then they ended up getting released. And during this time, the institution, UCLA, was releasing this statement, this does not represent the values of UCLA. You know, we are committed to character, and we're committed. And so what was happening was they were doing the opposite of what Paul would be asking us here. They weren't representing well. People looked at them, and UCLA was associated with shoplifting. And so Paul's talking to us and saying, people shouldn't look at you and associate shoplifting with your gym. They shouldn't look at you and associate, in our case, grumbling with belonging to the kingdom of Christ. So represent well. You're not representing in order to earn membership. It's because you're a member that you can grow in strength, and then people notice, wow, you're changing. Wow, you're different. And so that's what Paul is saying when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And it's not just up to us. So now we're going to move on to verse 13. So we see our work is to represent well, but God's also at work. In verse 13, it says, for it is God who works in you. Why can you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Because God's at work in you, both to will, in order to help your desires, and to work to help your actions for his good pleasure. We can work it out. We can represent well. We can live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel because God's already at work in us. Amen. Remember what we read at the beginning of Philippians? That he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. Who began it? Yeah, we didn't begin it. So our working out the salvation, that's not the beginning point. God began it. And so what we see when we look at these verses, God's not just strengthening our desires. He's not just strengthening our willing. God's causing it. When you desire to live for God, that's from him. When you act out those desires and actually do live for God, that's from him too. Any good that we accomplish is the result of God's work in us. Now I can hear some of you saying, well, wait, does that just mean that like we're just a puppet and God's just kind of like we're a marionette and God's just working these strings? It's a mystery a little bit how this works, but there's two things that are simultaneously true. On the one hand, it's up to God to work. And on the other hand, I am responsible to work. and they're both true simultaneously. It's up to God. I'm not going to accomplish anything without him working in me. And at the same time, I am responsible to work. And if you ignore either of those truths, you're going to end up in a ditch. The ditch on the one side minimizes this idea that it's God who works in you, and it puts the emphasis on our efforts and our own achievements. The other side minimizes our responsibility to strive towards this and just sits around passively. Well, God just needs to infuse me, and if he makes my mouth go up and down, then I'll evangelize. Or if he stops my mouth from grumbling, then I won't grumble. But it's really up to him. I need this miraculous power. And either of those is a ditch. When we read through scripture, we actually see of both sides being spoken of simultaneously. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, when Paul's talking about his teaching ministry of causing people to mature in Christ, we see both sides. We see God's work and we see his work hand in hand. Paul says, I toil. So Paul's working, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. So who's working, Paul or God? Both. Both are simultaneously true. Paul understands he's responsible and he needs to strive after this and he needs to struggle for it. And yet the credit goes to God. He recognizes that his work flows from what God is working with in him. Okay, so with that overview of our work and God's work, we start understanding our work flows from God's work. And so now we're going to look at three characteristics of work that flows from God's work. And we're going to zoom in on this area of grumbling. So three characteristics of work that flows from God's work. And first characteristic, work that flows from God's work eliminates grumbling and disputing. Paul couldn't say this any clearer. Verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And this is where Paul is starting to specifically apply, yes, we're supposed to represent God well, and all of our work should flow from God's work, but he's going to zoom in on one specific aspect of that work, or two, grumbling and disputing. I'm going to zoom in on one today. Preachers always have to decide how much they're going to get into and what they're going to emphasize and what they're not going to emphasize. Today, we're especially going to look at grumbling more so than disputing. But just know, as we go through this, disputing is just as much in Paul's mind when he writes this as grumbling is. We know that from chapter 4 that there's two ladies at the Philippian church that were disputing, Euodia and Syntyche. They're fighting with each other, and Paul says, you need to help these ladies. You need to help them be of one mind. But Paul has more than just those two ladies in mind. He says, do all things without grumbling, and this all indicates every area of life. Paul's saying, live all of life without grumbling, no matter what's going on. Now, it may have been in the back of Paul's mind, Israel grumbling when they were in the wilderness. You say, Barry, why are you going to Israel as an example, and why do you think Paul might have had that in the back of his mind? Well, there's a couple things that he says that come right out of the Old Testament. So, for example, in verse 15, Paul talks about this crooked and twisted generation describing the world. Well, that's the exact phrase. I mean, that's a pretty specific phrase, crooked and twisted generation. That's the exact phrase that Moses used to describe Israel when Israel was in the wilderness. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, Moses talks about that generation being a crooked and twisted generation. You say, okay, Barry, that's interesting. It might just be a coincidence. Well, there's another coincidence as well. This word that Paul uses for grumbling, it's the only time that this Greek word shows up in Paul. But you know where it shows up frequently? In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used over and over to describe Israel's wilderness wanderings. So I'm going to read you one of the verses from Numbers chapter 14. This is God speaking to Israel after they've been grumbling. How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Now, I have some homework for you. So if you've got a pen, write this down. or if you've got a phone, take a note. There's some chapters I'd like you to read this week in the Old Testament, and I'd like you just to notice how often grumbling occurs and what the Lord's perspective of that grumbling is. So I just read from Numbers chapter 14. That's one of the chapters you should write down and read. In this chapter, the spies had been sent out into the promised land, and they came back with a report, and it was a bad report, and so the people were grumbling. Next chapter I want you to read is Exodus chapter 16. And here Israel didn't have meat, they didn't have bread, and so they're like, oh, we wish we could be back in Egypt, and there's meat pots in Egypt, and so they grumble. And then the last chapters I'd like you to read is Numbers 16 and 17, and this is where Korah rebelled against Moses. They were frustrated with leadership, and so Korah rebelled, and a bunch of the people grumbled again against Moses. And when you read through those chapters, here's what you're going to find. This is what was causing the grumbling. I think Paul had this in mind, because he talks about the crooked and twisted generation. He uses the same word, grumbling, that was used in the Greek translation telling the story of Israel grumbling in the Bible. And so Israel is grumbling. They're saying, we're hungry, grumble, grumble. We are afraid, grumble, grumble. This is too hard, grumble, grumble. We are frustrated with leadership. Those were the causes of their grumbling, and you'd almost look at it and kind of understand, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you think that some of those are legit? Okay, yeah, I mean, if you're hungry, of course you're going to grumble. If the leadership's frustrating you, I mean, that totally makes sense. But when we actually read in, and you'll notice this when you read those chapters, perspective is, you're not grumbling against man. If you grumble, it's grumbling in those chapters, you'll see that Israel experienced some rather fearful consequences, which may be part of why Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not asking us to be afraid of God. When he talks about fear and trembling, there should be an awe of God and an understanding of his greatness and understanding of his power. And when we understand that, a right response is to eliminate grumbling. When you grumble, it demonstrates lack of awe. Grumbling demonstrates lack of awe. Now, I don't know about you. We're going to get real practical here. I tend to not think of myself as a grumbler. In fact, when I start reading a passage like this or listening to a message like this, I start thinking, oh, I hope my wife is listening. Just kidding, honey. Or I need to get so-and-so a recording of this. Or man, I wish Stephanie or George would read this passage. It's easy to think that this text is for others. And so I begin to pray, and I've kind of learned that no matter what I'm reading in the Bible, I need it. And before I offer it to others, I need to figure out how I need this text. So I was asking God, would you show me how I need this text? And so as part of that journey, I decided that I would ask my wife and kids. And that's why I asked them this question. I was like, when do I grumble? And much too fast. I just want you to know, if your spouse asks you when they grumble, the appropriate response is to kind of scrunch up your face and to think for a really long time as if to imply, I'm not sure that you ever grumble. Or maybe there was that one time 6 years ago, but that's not what she did. She like jumped right in, and she says, I grumble when other people's agendas cross mine. Amen. I grumble when other people's agendas cross mine. And I do. One of my daughters chimed in, Dad, you grumble when you're stressed during a busy day trying to fit everything in. Amen. Now here's the thing. My perception of myself is never that I'm a grumbler. Even in those moments, I don't see myself as a grumbler. This feels natural to me. I'm just like, there's a lot going on. I'm just talking about it. But others can see more clearly than I can. I'm a grumbler in that moment. I'm becoming a black hole. I'm stealing joy. I'm bending things towards myself. Now, their list went on. One of my girls said, I grumble when they pull my shoes off and I don't want them to. Kayla said that I would grumble if I fell into a volcano. So if you fall into a volcano, you need to be tearful about it. And I thought of some others. I tend to grumble if someone causes me extra work. I tend to grumble if someone doesn't follow through. I tend to grumble if my contributions are overlooked. If I did something extra, people didn't notice. That's not going over well. I tend to grumble if I am perceived as worse than I think I am. I have no problem if someone thinks I'm better than I actually am. But if someone thinks I'm worse than I think I am, now we got an issue. And that's where my grumbling is going to start. And Paul is saying, that's not okay. He says, do all things without grumbling, even if one of your daughters is pulling off your shoe. I'm going to read a quote from one of the books I was using as I prepared this message, and I thought it was good because he actually speaks directly to his church plant, and we're in that same season. So I'm going to read a couple paragraphs here. He says, remember the context. The Philippian church had some internal strife. They also had external pressure. And these problems could lead one to complain to God and to one another. Complaining, so he uses complaining instead of grumbling, which means the same thing. Complaining is a temptation for anyone in a local church because people often can't live up to the expectations of others. At some point, the pastors, the small group leaders, the singers, the greeters, or your accountability partner will disappoint you. What will you do? You will be tempted to complain. In our young church plant, I have watched people come and go in 2.5 short years. Often, people come in with great enthusiasm for all that's involved in a church plant. The sacrifices, the challenges, the relationships, the risk, the vision. Then, over time, the honeymoon ends, seasons change, and disappointment and discontentment set in. The temptation to complain and argue becomes very strong. Paul says, don't do it. Eliminate grumbling and disputing. If our work is flowing from the work, if our external work is flowing from the internal work that God's doing in our heart, one of the signs of it is that grumbling disappears. Second characteristic, work that flows from God's work shines brightly. It shines brightly. Verse 15, we read Paul's talking about eliminating grumbling so that you may be blameless and innocent. You see the connection there? There's a connection between eliminating grumbling on the one hand and being blameless and innocent on the other. Children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. When we're blameless, we contrast with the world's work. Remember, our work flows from God's work, and it contrasts with the world's work. When we live in a way that's blameless and without blemish, in this case, without grumbling, when we live that way, we shine out. Now, here's what's interesting. Grumblers grumble because they see blemishes. But God says that if you grumble, you are the blemish. Grumblers grumble because they see blemishes. But God here says, when you eliminate grumbling, you're blameless and innocent without blemish. But if you don't eliminate grumbling, then you're not blameless and innocent, and you are with, and your work is not standing out from the world's work at all. In fact, your work looks exactly like the world's work. You are becoming a black hole. Grumblers grumble because they see blemishes, but God says, if you grumble, you are the grumblers are not blameless and innocent. Grumblers look just like the crooked and twisted generation. There's no contrast between the work of a grumbler and the work of the world. Grumblers don't shine brightly. Grumblers are a black whole, sucking everything towards them, sucking light in, keeping it from shining out. So when I grumble because other people's agendas crossed mine, I don't shine. I'm a black hole. When I grumble because I'm stressed during a busy day trying to fit everything in, I don't shine. At that moment, I am a black hole bending light in towards myself, and my work looks no different than that of the world. When I grumble because my shoes got pulled off or I fell into a volcano, maybe it breaks down at some point here. If I grumble because someone causes me extra work or doesn't follow through, at that moment, I'm not shining. I'm a black hole. If I grumble because my contributions were overlooked or I was perceived as worse than I am, I don't shine. I'm a black hole, and my work is no different than the world's work. And Paul's inviting us here to shine out. What he's saying is other people are watching. And when they look at you, what do they see? When they look at you, do they see a star in the sky? When they look at you, do they see someone who represents their gym well? When they look at you, do they see someone who is a heavenite living in a manner worthy of the gospel? Or when they look at you, Do they see a grumbler? Is your work in contrast to the world's work? When you're tempted to grumble, what will you do? Because if you eliminate grumbling, shine. So the first characteristic of work that flows from God's work is it eliminates grumbling. Second characteristic of work that flows from God's work is it shines brightly, and you'll notice the second is directly connected to the first. If you eliminate the grumbling, the shining brightly is a byproduct of that. Third characteristic of work that flows from God's work, work that flows from God's work sacrifices with joy. Sacrifices with joy. Look at verse 17. Paul writes, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Now, some of this language is a little bit unfamiliar to us. When Paul talks about a drink offering, he's using that actually as an analogy for giving up his life. For dying. If you've written 2 Timothy, when he's in prison and he knows he's about to be executed, he writes to Timothy and he says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure has come." So he's using this analogy of drink offering for giving his life, but he's also talking about, he's referring to some of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and he's saying that his labor as an apostle and the Philippians seeking to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, the Philippians seeking to work out their salvation, he's saying those are sacrifices that we make to God. So a drink offering would have been offered along with the sacrifice of an animal. They would have been given together. So an animal would have been slain and the drink offering would have been poured out. If you want to read more about it, it's in Numbers chapter 15. Here's using this analogy. He's saying, Philippians, your continued obedience and your unity and you shining out, that is like a sacrifice being offered to God. And right alongside you, I'm like a drink offering being poured out with that sacrifice. And then here's the point he makes. If you are living as a sacrifice for God and others, you can either do it with grumbling or you can do it with rejoicing. And so Paul's actually presenting himself here as an example of the latter. He says, even if I'm going to be poured out. So remember, he's in prison at this point and he doesn't know how it's going to turn out. He could be put to death or he could be released. And so he's telling them, hey, look, I'm in situations that you might think would be grumble-worthy. He's like, I might die. I'm in prison right now. And we read earlier, there's these rival preachers that are seeking to afflict him. But he says, I'm not grumbling. He says, even if I'm going to be poured out like an offering, I am glad and I rejoice with you. Paul here is refusing to be a black hole. Paul here is rejoicing. And so we begin to see when we look at this, rejoicing is the opposite of grumbling. Rejoicing is the opposite of grumbling, and which do you bring? Which do you bring? Grumblers leak discontent, and it's contagious. People who complain create complaints. But rejoicing is also contagious. People who rejoice cause joy. And Paul here is spreading his joy. And sometimes joy is difficult to choose. There are more, Pastor, so I hope I never show up on a Sunday and you're like, man, it was a big downer to talk to Barry. But there are moments as a pastor when I actually have to be praying in the car before I go into a meeting or a service or a practice, because I know that what's in my heart right now is grumbling. The people I'm about to spend time with, I might be stressed, or maybe my agenda's being crossed. There's a number of things that would cause me to want to grumble. And so I choose to come in and I decide I'm going to bring joy. What Paul said, hopefully it flows naturally. But I'm going to choose it anyways, because no matter how I feel on the inside, God is up to something good in my life. No matter how I feel on the inside, still a good God. Life is still worth celebrating. God is still worth rejoicing in. But sometimes it takes a choice. Sometimes it takes effort. And Paul, in an impossible situation, writes this letter, and it's joy, rejoice from beginning to end. And you'd think he's writing it from a mansion on a hilltop, but he's not. He's writing it from a prison cell. And Paul just shines. Work that flows from God's work sacrifices with joy. You know, so how do I get there? Well, there's a key word that starts off this section that we just follow. Paul says, therefore, indicating he's continuing something that he began in the previous verses. Well, what are those previous verses? Verses are talking about who Jesus was, talking about the example that he set for us, and Paul's then just kind of setting forth the gospel. If we lose sight of who Jesus is, we will go down the black hole of grumbling. When we lose sight of who Jesus is, when we lose sight of the gospel, we will go down the dark hole of grumbling. And so Paul says, have this that was also in Christ, and then he sets forth Christ as an example. Well, what's the example that we see in those verses? You might want to refer back right now to verses 5 through 11, where Paul sets forth this example. Well, here's how this example can help me. When there's times in my life and I'm feeling overlooked and I could be tempted to grumble, well, I've got this example of Christ. Is there ever a record of Christ grumbling once, complaining once? No. Christ was grumble-free. Well, if I'm tempted to grumble when I feel overlooked, what must it be like? And you came down, but you're in the form of a servant, and no one knew it, and no one figured it out. If I was overlooked, how much more was Christ overlooked? I know that I'm tempted to grumble when I feel misrepresented. Well, was there anyone ever who was more misrepresented than, like, God on trial and found guilty and condemned? And yet, what did he do? It says he kept his mouth shut. I feel tempted to grumble when I have to do the work of people who don't follow through. Well, how about Christ? All of us were supposed to follow through and keep the commands that were given. None of us did, and he had to come down and do it. He had to live a complete life in obedience to the law, keeping the commands, doing the work that we were commanded to do, but we never did, and he never grumbled once. I might grumble if my shoes are being pulled off, but Christ had his clothes pulled off. I might be tempted to grumble if I'm falling into a volcano, but Christ had something far worse happen to him than falling into a volcano. He was stripped and hung up on a cross. And instead of grumbling, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. There's no hint of grumbling. And guess who shined more than any person in the history of the world? It's our God. He was the example. So his example inspires us, but when we really start to embrace all that the gospel says to us, our grumbling will begin to change naturally. Yes, there will always be times when you have to choose rejoicing and you feel like grumbling, but there can over time be a heart shift. And so we're going to close by returning to our gospel tree. And this is a visual I will use frequently. I think you've experienced it enough that I don't have to explain all of how it works. We can move through it a little quicker. Basically, this is designed to show that there's a connection between what we believe about God and the fruit that we bear. There's a connection between our God root and our personal fruit. And so if we trace what we believe about God, that informs what we believe about God's actions, which informs what we believe about ourselves, and what we believe about ourselves is going to determine how we live and the fruit that we experience. So I want to walk you through this real quick. So you might not be able to read it from where you are, but there's an apple on the tree, and the apple says grumble. And so that's the fruit. If we're grumbling, what we believe about ourselves is that I deserve better, right? Can you see the direct correlation there? If I deserve better, I'm not getting what I think I deserve, what's the natural response going to be? Natural response is going to be to grumble. Well, believing that we deserve better flows from some beliefs that we have about God, and oftentimes there's this belief that, yeah, I deserve it. God's not going to fix it. God won't fix it. And I deserve better. Grumble, grumble, grumble. And so that means deep down, we might not admit it, but deep down, we believe that God is unjust and we believe that God is unfair. Now you might say to me, no, Barry, I don't believe that. I know that God is just. The Bible says so. I know that God is fair. But when you grumble, you're showing that your secret inner beliefs that your emotions are bought into are that God is unjust and unfair. So if we want to change this fruit, this rotten fruit of grumbling, we have to fix the diseased root that says God is unjust and unfair. And somehow we need to come to this conclusion that God is a God who's just and God is a God who is fair. Because once that becomes our root, our fruit's going to change. So how do we start to rewire our inside so that we believe that God is fair and that God is just? Well, we need to look at what's the Bible say about God's actions. And I think this is beautiful. I'm going to abbreviate it. So remember, our wrong belief was that God won't fix it. This really isn't fair, what I'm going through, but God's not going to fix it. And so we tend to think that God's not fair. But when we look at the example of Christ, God was unfair to himself precisely because he was trying to fix my biggest problem. So here I am thinking that God won't fix it, then he's unfair. Well, maybe he is unfair, but he's not being unfair to me because it wasn't fair that Christ had to die on the cross in my place. It's not fair that I get to go to heaven even though I didn't deserve it. Nothing about Christianity is fair. So God was actually unfair to himself. Why? Because he was fixing my biggest problem. When we read that Jesus came down, it wasn't fair that Christ had to become a human. But he became a human so that he could be obedient to death, which also wasn't fair. Why? Because I had a sin problem. And that sin problem was going to separate me from God for all eternity. So he came, he was unfair, and he took my place on that cross. He hung there when it should have been me hanging there. And then, as Roger said, he traded report cards with me. He says, yeah, the way you lived your life deserved an F. But here, I lived my life perfectly. Let's trade report cards. You get my A. I'll take your F. I'll take the consequences for your F. And you get the reward for my A. And so that means now what I can begin to believe about myself. I'm going to abbreviate this. I actually deserve nothing, but I get everything. I don't deserve anything. What I deserve is to be hanging on a cross. But what I get is the Holy Spirit in me. What I get is God working in me to help my works shine out. What I get is life with him for all eternity. And so if you start realizing, man, I've got way more than I ever deserve, it's going to change your grumbling. Because here's what happens. If someone comes to you and hands you $1 million check out of the blue, they didn't owe it to you at all. They just gave it to you. Is there anyone here who looks at that check and is like, man, I sure wish this was $1.5 million. Why? How come? How come it's only $1 million? No, if someone comes and gives you $1 million check and you didn't deserve that check at all, what is going to happen? You are going to rejoice. Correct? You see the connection? If you believe that God's fair and just, you're going to believe that because you realize, wow, he was unfair to himself to fix my problem. I actually deserve nothing, but I have everything. And so when you've got this abundance that you didn't deserve, that was just freely offered to you, the result of that is rejoicing. And so Paul, when he talks about eliminating grumbling, it flows out of our understanding of who Jesus is. It flows out of our understanding of the gospel. So if you want to be this person who's characterized by rejoicing, keep soaking in the gospel. When you soak in the gospel, things will begin to change in your life that you didn't even realize were connected. And you know what that is? It's God working in you. It's God working in you to change your desires. It's God working in you to will and to act for his good pleasure. Because his good pleasure is that his people rejoice, not that his people grumble. Man, I love Philippians. Isn't this good stuff? Philippians is good. I love God's word. Love God's word. It's a work that flows from God's work. Eliminates grumbling, shines brightly, and sacrifices with joy. And the key to all of it is getting the God root right, looking to Jesus, following his example, and as we marinate in that, something changes in our heart, so our grumbling switches to rejoicing. May it be so at Connection Point. Let's pray. God, I'll be the first to admit I'm not hardwired to rejoice instead of grumble. And I don't think anyone is. Lord, the psalmist writes that in sin I was conceived, not referring to some sort of immorality, just saying that from day one there was darkness. From day one there's darkness in all of us. From day one there's a grumbling spirit in each of us. But we thank you that you begin a work in us and that because of your working in our hearts, we can begin to shine as non-grumblers and contrast with a world that's full of complaint. Lord, thank you that you came and you were the example to us. You lived the life without grumbling. And God, may that be us. May that be true of us, that we are a people of rejoicing and not a people of grumbling. And it's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen.